Hi, friends. Thanks for your willingness to serve each other and partner together in ministry. It's fun doing this with you week after week. I'm very thankful for the dozens and dozens of volunteers that make Capital happen. Most of you know we are in the middle of a study of the Gospel of Luke. I had every intention of concluding chapter 5 this morning. Kelly, our graphic artist, designed a new logo for this season. Melinda printed the bulletins with the appropriate message title. But late on Friday, I had an inescapable sense, I think it was God, that I was supposed to speak on a completely different topic. Let me give you several reasons this was a bad idea. First, this was late on Friday. That would mean I'd have to cram and jam this thing in time for the Saturday 6 p.m. service. It would be last minute. I don't do anything last minute. But here we are. Another reason this was a bad decision, Kelly, my graphic artist, just left for Thailand, which means there was no one to create slides for this but me. Third, I had a wedding on Saturday, which meant that I had less time to write the message and design the aforementioned slides. Nevertheless, I knew I needed to make a change. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pull out your bulletin. If you've got one with you, especially if you want to take notes, pull out your bulletin, turn it over to the message notes page, scratch off the title, and I want you to write the word annoyed in quotation marks. And we need to pray. Bow your heads with me. God, we invite you to speak truth into our lives. Even though the truth may be difficult to hear, even though the truth may challenge us to change, speak clearly, speak loudly. Apply the truth of the text to our lives. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This week I went to see a movie. I should say, movie nights are cherished evenings for Suzanne and I. The age of our kids make movie nights rare. And I really need to point out the significance of this date night in particular, because it wasn't just any movie that we were going to see. You know what we went to see? We went to see a movie called The Avengers. Now, folks, no. Some things are sacred. And some things should be honored. Rarely do I walk into a movie with high expectations, but this film was highly reviewed. So I walk in there longing to be whisked away to the Marvel Universe to discover how Earth's mightiest heroes would save the planet from utter destruction. As I nibbled on nachos and sipped a peach-flavored Sprite, the lights came down. Look, I know that's not us. You're lucky to have a sermon. Don't complain about the slides. The lights came down. And the summer's most anticipated movie displayed upon the screen. Not long into the movie, a woman in front of me decides it's time to check email on her iPhone. That's a crime worthy of imprisonment, folks. Had I not been inspired by Captain America, I would have sinned. There's certain behaviors drag you up a wall. You have pet peeves. I found a website called getannoyed.com. This website lists hundreds and hundreds of pet peeves. I want to give you a few. Tell me if you agree. Give me some feedback here. Okay, here's one. Drivers who won't turn right on red. People who don't return shopping carts to the corral in the parking lot. People who hog both armrests on the airplane. People who say supposedly instead of supposedly. People who say nuclear instead of nuclear. Couples who sit on the same side of the booth when no one is with them. Hey, I didn't write these. I'm not saying it annoys me. Just saying. Okay, here's one. Here's the last one. People who put fruit in trick-or-treat bags. After the initial laughter, you know, this website got a little depressing. We're really annoyed. There are so many things that get under our skin and drive us crazy. Everything from annoying little personality quirks to habits, laziness, lateness. So many things drive us insane. And lately, I've had this sense that God wanted to work on my irritation. I'm too easily aggravated. So there was a brief passage of Scripture that I felt most readily applied to this particular problem. And it's a short one. It's a simple one. But a powerful one. I read it just yesterday afternoon at a wedding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is patient. Patient. In the primary Greek lexicon in English, it means to bear up under provocation. Not a pleasant word. The King James translation of the Bible says charity or love suffereth long. Whew. Love is patient and love is kind. Kindness is, it's the action. If patience is the attitude, then kindness is the action. Well, I have been pondering this verse for a number of weeks. I've been keeping it in front of me again and again and again. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Maybe you need this message as much as I do. Love is patient. Love is kind. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that elaborates on this. It's a different letter of the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." These five qualities listed by Paul here at the end of the verse, all five of them refer to God through the Scriptures. In this verse, Paul wants to remind us who we are. These three descriptors on the front end are words used in the Old Testament for the people of God. He says that we're chosen by God. We're God's children. We're holy, he says, which means we're set apart. That means we're supposed to look different than other people. More on that in a bit. Paul says that we're dearly loved, we're loved by God, beloved. And he says to us, reminding us who we are to clothe ourselves with these five character qualities. Now, earlier in Colossians 3, Paul talks about five vices we should take off. Here, he offers five virtues we should put on. The first one's compassion. Paul says, in light of how loved you are, clothe yourselves with compassion. Literally, the Greek sentence reads, clothe yourselves with bowels of mercy. Intestines of compassion. This is a pretty picture, isn't it? The Greek word is splankna. In Greek thought, your bowels were the seat of your deepest emotion. Aren't you glad I opted for a flower for the slide? Your bowels are the seat of deepest emotion. It sounds disgusting, but that's how we use the word heart, isn't it? Think about it. If you were coming from another culture and you didn't understand the idiomatic phrase, I love you with all my heart, you might hear that a little differently. I love you with all my slimy muscular organ pumping blood through my arteries. In that culture, to feel mercy or compassion in your intestines is to be compassionate to the core of your being. It's to have compassion with all your guts. Paul says we're supposed to clothe ourselves with that kind of compassion. Cover yourself with it. This word compassion, it's often used throughout the Bible, but you know, almost always, it's used of God. In the Old Testament, Psalm 116 and verse 5 tells us, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. Psalm 119, verse 156 proclaims, your compassion is great, O Lord. Psalm 103, King David describes him as a God who, verse 4, redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Verse 13, we read, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him or those who hold him in awe. Then in verse 8, we read a phrase that's repeated again and again and again through the scripture to describe God's character. David says it this way, Psalm 103 verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is a description that we see regularly about God. This is how he chose to define himself. This is how he chose to explain himself to us. What words would your friends use to describe your character? Loving, outgoing, impatient, even keeled, spastic. What would they say about you? Compassionate is one of the key words the Bible uses to describe the character of God. In the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word, rechem. Originally, the word referred to a mother's womb. When you think of God's compassion, you should get the image of a caring mother who loves her child and protects her child and meets her child's needs. That's the word the Bible uses to illustrate how God feels about us. Now, Paul takes that, reminds us who we are, and he says to us in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians, clothe yourselves with compassion. Are you clothed in compassion? Are you defined by mercy? Or are you too self-focused, too busy? God calls us to have compassion on all mankind, and we should. But remember the context of this particular message. Because it's one thing to have compassion on a child. It's one thing to have compassion on the sick. It's one thing to have compassion on the needy. But how do you have compassion on people who drive you absolutely nuts? What would that look like? Maybe compassion would step into their world and offer a little grace. Maybe compassion would understand who they are, why they are the way they are, and what they need. Maybe they need a friend. Maybe they need someone who cares. So clothe yourselves with compassion. Then in verse 12, he says, clothe yourselves with kindness. It's the quality of being helpful. Sometimes translated generosity, sometimes goodness. But it's goodness that presents itself in real life, in tangible deeds. You could see kindness. You can hear kindness. But how do you show kindness to exasperating people? Oh, and they're everywhere. They follow you. How often, when we encounter these people, do we act irritated, talk down to them, respond curtly? My, my, my. Paul says followers of Jesus should use different words with different tone. Kindness. This week, when you encounter a difficult person, and you will encounter a difficult person, take that portable verse of Paul, make it yours. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is patient, love is kind. Back in verse 12, clothe yourselves with humility. We could look at humility from two angles. Humility in relation to God, humility in relation to each other. The immediate context of Colossians 3 emphasizes humility in regard to one another. Humility was not considered a virtue in the Greco-Roman culture. In fact, it was shameful to be humble. The word rarely shows up in Greek literature, and when it does, it's used pejoratively. Oh, it was the mental posture of a slave. Thus disgraceful to contemporary sentiment. So you can imagine how Paul's audience would have responded. They all grew up in this Greek culture. And they know that their God is asking them to be humble. This concept of humility shows up regularly in Paul's letters, especially in contexts where he wants his readers to learn to do life together. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Here we see humility along with gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Literally he says, with all humility and gentleness. We should have the highest degree of humility and gentleness. Romans chapter 12 verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. There's a lot here to unpack, which we will not do today, but what I want you to see is that Paul hands us one definition of humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In God's community, none of us should think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Right thinking about oneself leads to right relationships in community. If you think of yourself too highly, you will be the source of division in God's family. So consider your thoughts. Most of us don't think of ourselves as proud people. We know we're flawed. That's obvious. It's just everyone else is more flawed. How often do you find yourself contemplating the stupidity of others? I mean, really. When you're on the highway, when you're talking to someone from another department, when you go to Home Depot and the worker in the orange vest is less than helpful, when you're flipping channels and you come across a political pundit spewing rhetoric that does not align with your particular philosophy, how often do you find yourself grumbling under your breath or in your mind about the idiocy of the people around you? What's underneath those words? The attitude of someone who thinks too highly of himself. Okay. You may, in fact, be more educated than he is. You may, in fact, be wiser than she is. But right thinking about yourself leads to right speaking about people. Even stupid people. Even people you disagree with. And it starts with that. God's people don't just act humbly or speak humbly. God's people think humbly. He says, clothe yourself with compassion. Clothe yourself with kindness. Clothe yourself with humility. And then, verse 12, clothe yourself with gentleness. God's people are gentle. Proutes is the word in Greek. It can sometimes be translated courtesy or consideration, sometimes translated meek. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. For the contemporary reader, meek is a frightening word, more frightening than holy or righteous or even judgment or hell. Because to us, a meek person is a weak person. I don't want to be weak. A meek person is someone who lacks self-confidence, a pushover. Is God asking me to cave into the desires of strong-willed and assertive people? Is God asking me to be a loser for Jesus? Oh, it's a frightening term. But that thinking reveals a misunderstanding. Meek is not weak. Meekness has nothing to do with a lack of strength. In fact, it seems only the strong can be meek. Two of the strongest leaders of the Bible were renowned for their meekness. Moses and Jesus. Sounds like pretty good company to me. Meekness is a deliberate act of the will in which one responds with gentleness instead of using power for selfish ambition or retaliation. No, meekness doesn't equal weakness. Only the strong can be meek. It is the weak and insecure who bully people to bend them to their will. Pull back and remember the context, how we're applying this message today. God calls us to be gentle with all people, but especially today. What about difficult people? How often do we power up when we're annoyed? How do you treat a server at a restaurant who gets the order wrong? Doesn't keep your glass full. How do you treat a customer service rep when they fail to customer service you? Troy, I have to act like that to get their attention. No. You just learned how to be a bully. You trust God's plan for your life enough to be a gentle person? You trust him to allow gentleness to seep into your business life? And what about your home? Few places are more important for gentleness than the home. How many times have we seen a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife, crush the will of anyone and everyone who opposes or annoys them? And this happens in our homes. May it never be. And if it has been, may it stop today. Talking about this word, New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass says, gentleness nurtures people, respects them, and allows them to drop defenses and deal more objectively with issues. Whew. If that's true, imagine dragging this wisdom into your next conflict with your husband. Imagine applying these words to your next confrontation with a colleague or an employee. Gentleness. You trust God enough? One more word in that list of five, back in verse 12. Paul says, clothe yourselves with patience. There's that word again. If you care, in Greek. Macrothumia. Dreadful word. It's a dreadful word. To bear up under provocation. You know, it takes great faith to ask God to humble you. That's a hard prayer. It takes great faith to ask God to give you patience. Any of you ever dared pray that dangerous prayer? God, give me patience. He'll be happy to hand you many opportunities to flex your patience muscle. We're not patient people. We live in an instant culture. We hate traffic. We hate lines. I hate it when I pick the wrong line at the grocery store. And I always pick the wrong line at the grocery store. I prize efficiency to such a degree. When I come to the register, I help the person bagging my groceries by organizing them as I place them on the conveyor belt. Frozen fruit, foods, produce, toiletries. See, this way they don't have to think as hard and they can bag faster. Let me tell you the secret. This afternoon, when you race to the grocery store to pick up the Mother's Day card that you forgot, what you do is when you come to the register, take the card, turn it face down, UPC code up. Huh? Quicker to scan it. You're welcome. I know, I need a therapist, but you're welcome. God's people are patient people. God's people should be patient people. But it's because God is a patient God. Exodus 34, verse 6, this will sound familiar. The Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Here we find it again. The context here is God is declaring to Moses who he is. This is God speaking. You see some usual suspects here with the words, but I want you to see that phrase in the middle, slow to anger. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. You know what word they use? Macrothumia. God is a patient God. God is a patient God, and he calls us to be patient people. God knows how to bear up under provocation. So he calls us to bear up under provocation. The gentleman I read from earlier, Klein Snodgrass, describes patience saying this: in order to have patience, we must renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. All of us have a sense of timing about when events should happen, one that rarely agrees with anyone else's sense of timing. Our society has taught us to want it now and expect to get it. The idea that we should not have to wait on anything or anyone is merely another form of self-centeredness. Listen to this. He says, a lack of patience is a narrowness of the soul. Patience is that largeness that values other people enough to give them room and time to fail, learn, and develop. While patience in daily schedules is important, it is especially necessary in allowing people space to mature at their own rate, rather than expect them to do everything right and do it now. Did any parents need to hear that this morning? Patience. Patience. Back to the top of verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Then on to verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Bear with one another. Another dreadful word. It's the word anekomai in Greek. It means to endure. When you find it, it usually has a slightly negative connotation. Now I'm just going to bore you, but listen, we're just winging this message. There's a New Testament scholar, his name's Robertson, and he says, you grammar freaks are going to love this. The voice of this verb could be translated in the middle voice, which means it has a reflexive action. So you could translate this verb to hold oneself back from others. Bearing with one another. Probably the best phrase in English that comes closest, simply to put up with. That's patience with people. Sometimes it's putting up with them. Sometimes it's carrying their burdens. Sometimes it's dealing with their drama. The clear implication, it will cost you something. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore problems. Shove them under the rug, pretend they're not there. No, confrontation may in fact be the most loving thing we could do in a relationship. But if we confront, we won't be aggravated and annoyed. We'll be patient and kind. We'll have compassion. We won't have an arrogant or selfish agenda. We'll confront truly with their best interests in mind, not our selfish irritation. Back to verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Grievance, that word could be translated complaint. Remember the context, Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and the idea is, okay, in your group of followers of Jesus, you're going to need this verse. You see, Paul assumes that they will have some things to complain about in church. Along the journey, here at Capitol, people will rub you the wrong way. Along the journey with Jesus here at Capitol, I will rub you the wrong way. In fact, the closer you get to me, the more likely it is I'll get my sin all over you. It's not a threat, but it's a promise. Paul says, bear with one another. He also says, forgive one another. We won't belabor this part on forgiveness. You know what that means to me. If you've been here for any length of time, at least once a year, we'll do a whole message devoted to forgiveness. I've been pummeling you with it for so long that I asked our friend Wynn Crace to do so not too many weeks ago. Forgiveness is absolutely essential within a community like ours. This word that Paul uses for forgive is not the normal biblical word for forgiveness to bore you to death. Again, this word is the verb form of the word grace, charismai. It means to give freely. It emphasizes the free gift of forgiveness. It's not deserved. Now, the reason that we bear with one another, the reason we forgive one another is what? It's because of God's forgiveness of us. That's the motivation. Do you realize how annoyed God would be with you if he didn't love you so much? I mean, look at you. You know, he sees everything. He sees all the things we don't see. He sees how you yell at your kids, kick the dog. He sees your moodiness. He sees your bad attitude. He sees it. He sees the way you speak to your spouse. He sees it. Next time you encounter an irritating person, remember how patient God is with you. If we were as patient with their quirks as God is with ours, this world would be a better place, wouldn't it? our families would be a lot healthier. We'd probably have a lot more friends. Now, last verse, verse 14. Paul says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now remember the metaphor here. You go into the closet. It's time to get ready. You put on compassion. You put on kindness. You put on humility and gentleness. You put on patience. And then Paul says, wait, before you go out, don't forget your coat. You put on love over the top of all of these character qualities, because love is what binds them together. Love is what helps them work. Love is the motive. Love is the motive, but it's not an emotion. Let's be clear here. Love is an act of the will. Love is a choice. Don't wait to feel like doing this. You won't. Love. And love is the key to overcoming annoyance. As I've contemplated my aggravation in recent weeks, I feel like what God's been calling me on the carpet about was really my selfishness. You're inconveniencing me. You're not dancing to my music, my beat. You're not working off my agenda, my time clock. That bugs me. Do you see how many times I said me and my and I? Right. Now, it's not wrong to think about yourself. It's not wrong to have boundaries. But friends, if you find yourself often aggravated, you may be thinking too much about self. Look, it's possible this message was just for me, and it was just this cathartic experience of me sharing this, and now God's going to embed it in my heart and mind more. So thank you very much for spending this hour of therapy. I owe you all $100 an hour, right? But I have a feeling that it might apply to one or two or three of us in the room. And so I think I wanted to find a way to tuck it away in our hearts so that it's there, ready when we need it. I don't know. I'm a sucker. I'm a sucker for the Bible. And I found it is the finest way to embed the truth of God and the life of God into my life. And so that's why I think we should just lean on Paul's beautiful, simple passage from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is patient, love is kind. Say it with me. Love is patient, love is kind. One more time. Love is patient, love is kind. It's compact, it's compressed, and it's loaded with practical application. Take this with you. Mutter this under your breath. You'll probably need it this week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you bear up under our provocation, our unwillingness to listen, that you get our attention again and again and again and again. Thank you for your patience. And we thank you for the people who have been patient with us. Our friends and our family have put up with so much over the years. But now we look to ourselves, and we need to love people with patience and kindness. Difficult people, draining people. I pray that you would help us to become who we're called to be. Shape us into your chosen children who are holy, who are set apart. Take the truth of the text, and as only you can do, apply it to our individual lives, our individual relationships, that we might honor you with our words and deeds. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand. If you would like to receive prayer from someone within our congregation, we have some folks who would love to pray for you. They're going to be here at the close of the service. Make your way to the front. Share your need with them and let them pray for you, for all of you. May you clothe yourself with compassion. May you clothe yourself with kindness. May you clothe yourself in humility and gentleness and patience as you bear with one another and forgive one another. And over all these garments, may you put on love. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.